The meetings we went to this morning, Harry, who organised it, told me a little bit about himself. He was converted later in life when he was 51, before he became a Christian and committed his life to the Lord. They moved to the town of Clare, where the meetings were. I think it was 1998, and initially he went to the Baptist church in Clare. And he says lovely fellowship, he got on well, and it was good. But then he got the Israel bug. He suddenly realized that Israel was important for our understanding of the end times and was important to God. And so he started wanting to organize meetings and tell people about Israel and how important it was. And then he said to me, it was 3 years before they'd frozen me out. In other words, it was 3 years before they made it quite clear to him he wasn't welcome. Talking about Israel was not welcome in that fellowship. A good church, sound church in many ways, but they did not want to hear about Israel and its place in God's purposes. So, you know, it's amazing, isn't it? He wasn't delivering false doctrine, leading the people astray, teaching them all sorts of error. He was just talking about Israel and saying he believed Israel still had a place in the purposes of God. And after 3 years, he had to leave. They made it clear they didn't want to hear this message he was bringing. There's been some concern expressed recently over the Greenbelt Festival. The Greenbelt Festival happens in about this, well, it happened 2 weeks ago, did it? Every year. The concern is expressed is that they've become very, very anti-Israel. They're promoting an anti-Israel movement, saying that Israel, you know, demonizing Israel. Now, I don't know exactly what's been said, but I've got the gist of some of the things which they are saying about Israel. Now, we won't argue about whether or not it's true. Let's assume what they're saying is true. But what is clear is it's a partial truth. It's not the whole truth. A partial truth, when it's presented as if it is the whole truth, is a falsehood. It's a lie. In English law, if you ever have to be a witness in court, you will be asked to swear, I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, it's no good just saying a little bit of the truth. A little bit of the truth can actually be a lie. You have to tell the whole truth. And I think that is the concern many have about Greenbelt. They're telling a partial truth, representing it as the truth, and in fact, it's a lie. If the whole picture about Israel was presented, most people would then be favourably disposed towards that nation. But if you present a little partial truth, a little bit, then you can stir up ill feeling. And that's happening increasingly in the church today. Tonight we're going to sort of dabble our toes in the subject of Israel in the end times. If you want to get fully immersed in this subject, there is a conference going to take place on the 9th of November in Crawley, organised by Howard Stern. And David Pawson's going to be speaking on this subject, so I'm sure you can get fully immersed by going to hear David Pawson. So there's leaflets about this gathering, and he's also invited a number of other speakers who will, hopefully, I believe, no, their intent is to prepare, to give you a more whole, more of a whole picture about Israel in the end times. So there's plenty of these brochures as well if you're interested in that day in November. In any study about Israel, there is one passage in Scripture which towers above all others in answering the questions which are being raised about the destiny of Israel and her place in God's purposes. I believe the Holy Spirit Because of God's foreknowledge, and because he knows exactly what was going to arise and all the issues which were going to arise, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this chapter. It's Romans chapter 11. Paul in Romans has been expounding the gospel and telling people that the just shall live by faith. Justification by faith. Faith is all important if we're going to be pleasing to God. So he's expounded this great exposition of the gospel. And he leads up to this climax. As he goes through it, he gets closer and closer to a matter which is very, very close to his heart. What about unbelieving Israel? He's a Jew. He loves his own nation. He loves his own people. And he comes gradually to this point. What about unbelieving Israel? Describing Israel, Paul quotes Isaiah, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." That's Isaiah 10:21. What will happen to this people who've received so many blessings from God, but in the present time have rejected their Messiah? What future is there for them? And so the Holy Spirit inspired him to write Romans 11. Shall we read to start with Romans 11, 25 to 29? Romans 11, 25 to 29. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it's written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so all Israel will be saved." Who? And that question is what's asked in the church. All Israel be saved. Well, who's all Israel? And there are a great many people who immediately substitute church for Israel in that passage. But it says here, all Israel will be saved. So we'll have a look at who this is, who Paul is talking about. Earlier in this chapter, Paul has likened Israel to the branches of an olive tree. An olive tree is a very familiar sight if you ever go to the Holy Land. They're everywhere. So it's one of the most familiar sights in Israel, olive trees. And he likens Israel to an olive tree, but says the branches have been broken off. So they're lying at the side, broken off from the trunk of the olive tree. And in their place, new branches, wild olive branches, have been grafted in. The branches of the wild olive refer to us. We're the wild olive. We're not the natural olive. We're the people grafted in. And for a time, we have taken the place of Israel. That's undeniable. For a time, we're grafted in instead of the natural people of Israel. But the Bible never sees that as the final state of affairs. That is a temporary arrangement. And in verse 23 we read, "And they also," referring to natural Israel, "if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." So even there, it starts to open it up. If they don't continue in unbelief, therefore the possibility of their being brought back into the trunk, grafted back in, is held out to Israel. So he's making it clear here that the rejection of Israel need not be final. If they cease from unbelief, they can be restored, drafted back. So then the next question is, well, yes, but can such a contrary, disobedient people ever come back to faith? You know, it's all very well to hold out the theoretical possibility of them coming to faith, but can they? You know, they've failed so many times in the past. What's going to happen to them? Well, Romans 11 provides the emphatic yes. Yes. Israel's blindness will only last until a certain period of time. And it says here it is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, God knows who will be saved. He knows from among all us Gentile peoples how many will respond to the gospel and be saved. And when that number is complete, then he says, he will save Israel. That's the promise of Scripture. And it will happen because God has made a promise to their forefathers. You see, and God cannot break his promises. It's as simple as that. In fact, you know, the whole gospel message is incredibly simple. God can't break his promises. If he's promised to save a people, they will be saved. That should be the end of any discussion, really. But that's how God presents it. He cannot go back on his promises to Abraham and the forefathers. He will save that nation and bring them to faith in himself. I personally don't think Scripture can be more plain and straightforward than Romans chapter 11 on this issue. It seems so clear that Israel has a future. Israel will be redeemed. Israel will come back to faith. Israel has a part in God's plans. But there's so many who try and deny the obvious. And that's why we're tackling this subject tonight. You'll find in many, many churches, it may not be voiced openly. It may be like my friend Harry. He goes into a church, it's a nice fellowship, and then he starts speaking about Israel, and then he discovers that people don't want to hear about Israel. You know, it seems such a nice church up till then, and then you discover there's something they really don't want you to talk about. That's Israel. Because many in the church say that because Israel rejected their Messiah, because they did not receive him, then God has rejected them. They're finished. And that is what's being taught. They're finished. They have no future in the plan and purposes of God. God's rejected them. So all the promises which the Old Testament held out to the Jews are forfeited, gone. They can't have them. But note, Romans 11 was written after all that had happened. Romans 11 was set down on paper after the Jews had rejected their Messiah. So it's not that Paul made a mistake or anything. No, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this after this had all happened. And does it in any way indicate that the nation of Israel has been abandoned by God? And the answers couldn't be no more clear. They've been set aside for a time, but one day they'll be redeemed. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel. for all they have done, says the Lord. So there again, an emphatic denial. God cannot reject Israel. It's beyond him. He can't do it. And another widely taught idea in the church is that the church has replaced Israel. That we are the new Israel, and many, when they read the Bible, when they read the word Israel, read church. That's what they're reading. Although it says Israel, they see church. And that's how they tackle it. Now I praise the Lord that I am living in the blessings promised to Israel. Absolutely. All those wonderful blessings that God promised to Israel, I've been allowed to enter into. Now that's a wonderful thing. I'm very grateful to God for allowing it. But that's not the end of it. Paul says, Romans 11:12, their failure is riches to us Gentiles. So the fact that I can now receive the blessings of God, the riches of God's promises, the hope of eternal life, the promise of blessing of living in his eternal kingdom, all these wonderful riches that God has held out to me, it's because of their failure. And you know, I'm so grateful. But does that mean God has rejected them? Of course not. Ephesians 2:11-13. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So once we were outsiders, now we're insiders. But going back to that question, Romans 11:26, all Israel saved, does it refer to the Christ? It's absolutely clear from the context of Romans 11 that Paul has in mind the literal nation of Israel. They're the ones who are going to be saved. After the full number of the Gentiles has been gathered in, then the remnant of Israel will be saved and they will come to faith. You know, I believe if people are having difficulty with this question, if you're facing it in your church, then I would suggest get them to really study Romans 11 and really think about what it's saying, because it denies those teachings. The question arises then, how will all this come about? How will Israel be saved? And that's also answered in Romans 11. The deliverer will come out of Zion. That's the answer. The deliverer will come out of Zion. We'll read Isaiah 59:15, second half of verse 15 through to 20. Isaiah 59:15. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from the transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. It describes a time which is coming when the Lord is going to put on his armor and go out to fight for Jacob, for the people of Israel. And he'll come as a redeemer from Zion, and he'll come out to save them. And at that time, they will turn to him. At the time, the enemy is coming like a flood. We believe as these present days draw to an end, there's going to come a time when the nations of the world are stirred against Israel. They come against Israel like a flood. And at that point, when Israel is giving up hope, when everything seems against them, we believe the Lord will come in and save them. That's our belief. He's going to stand with them at that time. And at that time, because of the Lord's intervention on behalf of Israel, it says in this chapter, his glory is going to extend from the east to the west. Jesus Christ will be seen as Lord throughout all the nations. Psalm 18 verse 2 confirms, it says, the Lord is my deliverer. It says he is the deliverer who will come out of Zion. And many passages describe all the blessings which will come to Israel once they turn back to the Lord. The Old Testament is just so full of passages which talk about the enormous blessings that Israel is going to enjoy one day. Ezekiel 37, 24 to 28, we'll just briefly read. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 28. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. It's the fulfillment of the covenant, the new covenant that is God is going to make with Israel. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, which comes just before the passage we just read about how God cannot break his promises for Israel. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The Bible says this stubborn, disobedient people, stiff-necked it calls them, and many other things it says about Israel, one day we'll have a completely new heart. We already live in the new covenant, as any Jew can, actually, if they receive Jesus Christ as Savior here and now. But the promise is beyond that. It's a promise to the nation of Israel that they also, one day, will be brought to that point of faith where they receive the new covenant, their hearts are changed, and they gladly follow the Lord as their Messiah, their Savior, their King, the one from the seed of David. The salvation of all Israel, when they return to the Lord, when he puts a new heart within them, will usher in, as I understand it, the reign of Christ on earth. For a period he's coming to reign on earth. Micah 4, 1 to 3 catches a bit of how it will be when Jesus comes to reign. Micah 4, verses 1 to 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That part of verse 3 may well be the motto on the BBC, but the BBC will never achieve this. It is the return of Christ, when he comes to reign, will cause wars to cease and bring in his kingdom. To me, there is absolutely no doubt that God has a great future plan for Israel, that he is coming to reign. He's going to come and transform them. He's going to bring the remnant of Israel to faith. He's going to put a new heart in them, change their hearts so they gladly follow him and serve him. He's going to reign in the earth and bring in a time of wonderful peace and prosperity to this world and demonstrate to the world what righteous government is really all about. I believe the Bible leads us, if we take a straightforward approach to Scripture, there's no doubt about all this. But there's another question which is not so easy to answer, and that's, what about present-day Israel? How does present-day Israel fit with the prophecies? See, we can see the future prophecies, which seem so straightforward to me, about after Jesus has come. But what about the present-day? Well, I'm going to establish one overriding principle which seems to be ignored by many. Acts 17, verse 26. Acts 17, verse 26. This is Paul addressing the various philosophers in Athens, actually. But in his address, he says about God, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, he's picking up a theme which occurs over and over again in the Old Testament. I've got a whole string of quotes which we could go to, but let me just assure you, this repeated theme of the Old Testament is God reigns, he determines the boundaries of the nations, he determines when they rise, he determines when they fall, he's absolutely sovereign. And yet some people talk about the modern state of Israel as if somehow it slipped by him. He was busy, you know, he's looking into something else, he was dealing with other matters, and somehow the nation came about without God really knowing. And actually, it was a dreadful mistake. You know, how can we undo this dreadful mistake of allowing the nation of Israel to get started and be replanted in the land? Some really, you know, if you follow what they're saying, that's what they're saying. But they're denying the sovereignty of God. Israel could not have come into existence as a nation state in the 20th century without God knowing about it. And because they're such a particular and special people to him, if it wasn't his particular will that they came back and came a nation, he would have stopped it. If any nation, he would have stopped coming back and becoming a nation in their own right, then it's Israel. Israel just couldn't. He couldn't allow it unless he wanted it to happen. And I think that's an overriding principle before we look at anything else. God controls the destiny of nations. Now, I know it's a big question. Maybe you have to spend a talk on looking at how that's worked out, and you can ask all sorts of difficult questions about that. But fundamentally, the Bible teaches God controls the destiny of nations. They do not rise, they do not fall, unless he ordains it. And that especially applies to Israel. Israel exists because God has permitted it to exist. At the very least, that's what you must say. There are three points which I'd make in answer to whether modern Israel fulfills prophecy. One is, and I think I've covered this in other talks, Jesus confirmed that Israel would come back to their land before his return. The second point is, as you read the Old Testament, the events surrounding the return of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, all have to have Israel back in their land. That's the setting, that's the background to these events. Israel is back there, you can't deny it. But also, the Old Testament does predict, it does say Israel will be back there. And we'll look at that in a moment. So the first point, Jesus confirmed that the Jews will have returned prior to his second coming. Well, I believe I've spoken on the parable of the fig tree, how I see that as such a clear statement by Jesus about the future of the Jews. Jesus told a parable, it's recorded in Luke's Gospel, about a man who had a vineyard, and in the vineyard was a fig tree. And the fig tree bore yet no fruit. And therefore the man who owned the vineyard said, cut it down, it's no good to me, cut it down, it's not bearing fruit. But the gardener says, no, leave it another year, leave it a bit longer, just give it another chance. And there Jesus is clearly talking about a fig tree representing Israel, which was not bearing any fruit. And then I've drawn it together with the rather strange event that Jesus, in the last week before his crucifixion, going up to Jerusalem, sees a fig tree without any fruit and curses it and withers and dies. It's just after he's cleansed the temple. And he's clearly saying to his disciples, no, this is the fulfillment of that parable. I'm just showing you visually, Israel has not been bearing fruit. I've been coming for 3 years, just as in a parable. The gardener came for 3 years seeking fruit, and he found none. And Jesus said, look, I've been coming here 3 years, and there's no response to my message. There's no change. Look, you had to clear the temple. They're just as bad as they were when he first came. And so he says, look, now you understand, fig tree is withered. But also I make the point in Matthew's Gospel when Jesus is talking about the end time events. Jesus says, look, when the fig tree puts on its leaf. Now, if I had been a disciple, if I had seen in the morning a fig tree wither in front of my eyes just at the word of the Lord, and then as I sit listening to him and he starts talking about a fig tree putting on leaves, immediately into my mind would come a picture of the fig tree I'd just seen withered, and I'd make a connection. I mean, that's how any mind would work. You couldn't escape it. And especially the fact that they're sitting on the Mount of Olives looking over the whole route up to the temple. They probably could see it as he talked to them. So that's one of the ways in which Jesus confirms Israel has to come back to life as a nation before his return. It doesn't say summer has come, it says summer is near. It's a sign that the return of Jesus Christ is getting near. The events, the second point, the events surrounding the return of Christ assume Jesus' presence in the land. I mean, just Zechariah 12 and 14, which we won't read now, we'll have our coffee in a moment, but they clearly show that there's a nation of Jews living in the land. They can't take place unless that's the case. They're there. And there are other passages which are similar. But I'm just going to spend just a moment on the third point. The Bible predicts the return of the Jews to the land prior to the conversion. Can we go to Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6? Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind, among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now those three verses are often used by those who argue against the present return of Israel to the promised land as being a fulfillment of God's will, because they say there's no sign of repentance. Therefore, this is conditional, a return conditional on repentance, and the Jews have not repented. So we carry on. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with that you may live. There's a change in emphasis. It starts with demanding repentance, but then it ends up saying, God will do it. And that actually parallels many other passages in the Old Testament. Yes, if they repent, as Paul said in Romans, yes, if they repent, they can be restored. Yes, in Deuteronomy, it says if you repent, you can be restored. But then it recognizes the truth. They won't repent. So God says, all right, you won't repent, then I will do it. I will make you new. I will change you. I will give you a new heart. I will restore you. And I'm going to bring you back into your land for that very purpose. Ezekiel 36, 22 and 28. Just have a look at that. Ezekiel 36, 22 to 28. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will reap my judgments, keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your forefathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. In other words, this passage says, first I'm going to gather you, then I'm going to cleanse you, restore you, give you a new heart. The order is repeated in Ezekiel 37, 11 to 14. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from the graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it. In Zechariah 13, 8 to 9, we read again. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. And I will bring that 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as the silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And finally, Ezekiel 22:17-22. Ezekiel 22:17. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, and iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace, to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you and the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so you shall be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. That's harsh. Jim's going to talk about how we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because I think we need to pray. Because the blessings of God, I mean, sometimes these very, very harsh words are given to stir us to pray that people will come to know him before he has to act in such harsh ways towards them. But the purpose of God is to refine that people, to purify them, to put a new heart in them so that they become a special treasure to him. That's the purpose and intention of God. There is a glorious future for the Jews. I have absolutely no doubt about it. They are a chosen people. They will be redeemed because they have been chosen. First, they're gathered back to their land. Then, when Christ returns, they will come to faith in him. As a nation, they receive a new heart of love for God. And just one final thought. There are many in the church who seem to think it's down to us to give God a helping hand with regard to the refining of the Jews. And they speak out, as I mentioned, at places like Greenbelt, and seem to think we've got to boycott their products and do all sorts of other things to give God a helping hand in refining the Jews. To everyone who does that, I would say, look, read the prophecy about Obadiah and put church instead of Edom, and see what God thinks about people who give a helping hand to his work. He does not like it. He can refine them. He can deal with them. He will redeem them. He will give them a new heart, and he does not need our help. What he does need is they need our prayers, because he loves them. He loves them. And if we're going to really work alongside God, then we have to recognize, no, we don't condemn them. We love them because he loves them. Thank you.